Read with me. John says this, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, that is slaves, both small and great." So I said last week, we're going to try to go through this quickly so we can get into Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 19 is the chapter of two suppers, two feasts, right? The first one mentioned is us, guys, the bride of Christ, the followers of Christ. We've put our trust in His blood. We've been redeemed and forgiven. We get to, with our Lord, sit and feast with Him in paradise, in comfort. What an awesome statement that is. Not just to eat, guys. As fun as eating is, right? Isn't it good to get together with people that you love and just eat together? That's a great thing. But it's not just the food, I hope. I've had really good food, and you're sitting with people that you can't stand, and the whole meal's ruined. You know what I'm talking about? It just ruins it. But to sit with people that you love and you have fellowship with, imagine when we get to actually sit physically at a table with our Lord Jesus. And it's not just eating food. But it's being with Him. It's the intimacy that happens around the table. I look forward to it. This supper, however, pretty dark, pretty gruesome. John says he sees an angel. Doesn't name it an angel, just a general angel. One of, no doubt, millions. Standing in the sun. It's an interesting statement. You know, the Hebrew word seraphim means burning light. A lot of times you see angel and star used interchangeably in the Bible. Is this angel literally standing in the sphere of the sun? Very possible. Whatever the case, it must be a glorious scene. But he yells out with a loud voice to all the birds, literally, the fowls of the air. And there's an invitation that goes out. An invitation to gather themselves together for the supper of the great God. That sounds great. Until you realize what's on the menu, right? Verse 18 tells us that what is on the menu is kings and captains, all those that stood with the Antichrist in opposition. Their carcasses are strewn all over this valley of Megiddo. And that's what this angel is inviting the birds to feast on. It's the enemies of God. It's a gruesome scene, really gruesome scene. It's difficult to bring humor into this, but I guess I've always pictured, you know, the vendor at, you know, tournament time, right? You guys been to the basketball games, right? You got those teenagers with jeans that are way too big, staggering under a load of popcorn or soda, and they're just yelling to the crowds, "Get your popcorn, get your soda," and you raise your hand, and you get two bags of popcorn and a soda, and they say that'll be just $29, and, you know. I picture that. I picture this angel just saying to the birds of all the air, "Get your dead man. Get your flesh." And it's sad because these individuals are certainly loved by God. But understand, guys, when you take a position of opposition to your Maker, when you stand in defiance and say, "I know better than you. I'm going to do life my way. I don't care about your laws and your rules." This is the sad outcome. Food for the beasts of the earth. It's tragic, but the reality. So consider that this morning as this feast, this invitation goes out. In verse 19, follow me with this. John says, "And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Would you please picture that? The beast. We know him very well at this point as we're studying the book of Revelation. This is the world leader. This is the Antichrist. This is the name, the nickname that God gives him. The beast. This brutish man. All about the here and the now. John sees this beast and all the armies that are with him, and they have the audacity to pick a fight with Almighty God, the one who rode on the horse. If you weren't here last week, maybe review that. This individual with a sword coming out of his mouth, eyes like a flame of fire. You don't want to mess with him. Almighty, omnipotent God, they pick a fight with the one on the horse and his army. That's us, guys, those that are behind him who return to earth with our Lord. And then the very next verse says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both, were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Guys, let's talk about this. Could you picture this scene in your mind? All the armies of the earth are gathered together. This is an army that numerically outdoes any army or any military the world has ever seen. Just droves of people under the leadership of this Antichrist. And our Lord Jesus comes out of the cloud. We're with him. Touches down. And this arrogant attitude, we will beat him. We will overthrow God. We're going to have the victory. We don't need God. We've produced a world here on earth that is a world of peace, seemingly, and we've done it without God's rules and his regulations. Pretty intimidating scene, wouldn't you agree? Without God in the picture, if you're just there, confronted by this military, this army, you'd swallow hard. Especially knowing the hatred and the bitterness and the evil that's wrapped up with this military group. But one of the things that stands out to me is you have this big standoff in verse 19, and then in verse 20 it says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. Yeah, the same one that's just deceiving people with mighty miracles. Notice there's no struggle, there's no conflict between 19 and 20. It doesn't say, and Jesus returns with us, and there's a horrible battle and loss of lives, and it was a near victory, but we pulled it off. Nothing like that, guys. Jesus shows up, and the beast is taken. He's arrested immediately. The whole thing is a sham, and he brings it to a close instantly. I love the way it's worded in 2 Thessalonians, that they are consumed with the brightness of his coming. You guys familiar with that statement? Just showing up. Just the radiant power of the Lord's presence. I'm melting. You know, I picture the wicked witch, right? Just done in the presence of God. Why do I bring this up, guys? And I do think this is noteworthy. It is not an accurate statement to think that the power of God is marginally greater than the power of Satan. But the truth is, the power of God is infinitely greater than the power of Satan. Very important for us to understand that. Why? Well, let me give you a personal testimony really quickly. I really did grow up with a concept, lack of understanding. I don't know that the people that knew God in my life didn't teach me this, but I didn't get it. I really grew up with a concept that there's God and there's Satan and they're equal opposite forces. That's how I thought. There's good and there's evil. And unfortunately for me, I wound up on the evil side and I thought I was trapped. There's no way out. I'm in this world of sin and bondage and I made my bed, I gotta lie in it. And I pictured God and the good and evil conflict much like the, you know, yin-yang, right? Circular, good and bad universe, a little bit of good and bad, a little bit. That whole concept, I embraced that, thought like that. And I'll never forget when I started reading the Bible and started reading verses that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. I started to realize that Satan is a created being by an almighty, all-powerful God. Well, hear that this morning. First of all, if there's something in your life that you can't find deliverance with, realize if you put your trust in an almighty God, you will find victory. You will find deliverance. He can flood in your life and grab you and pull you out of any stronghold. There's nothing too great. There's nothing that you can't overcome with his help and with the blood of Jesus. That's the truth. But then consider it this way. Parents, Christians in the room, do we pray like God is infinitely more powerful than the enemy of this world? What about that prodigal son of yours? What about that child that you worry about? Do you pray with an understanding that, oh God, I hope you pull through on this one. I hope my kid is spared from the power of the world and the pressures of the world. Do we pray with the understanding that, God, you are infinitely more powerful than that punk who rules this earth? Move, Lord. Rescue. Deliver. I think if we understand this concept, guys, of the power of God versus the weakness of our enemy, I think we would even pray differently as Christian people. Something to consider. No showdown at all, no match. Jesus shows up, the beast is taken, the false prophet. Those are the two humans that are involved with this unholy trinity. With the deception of the last day, they're immediately thrown into this lake of fire, place of torment. Verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. That's the end of chapter 19. Let's jump right into 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Okay, well, we got to talk about this, guys. First of all, notice the word and, okay, in the Old English. It's a continuation of what we just read. He's going on to give further information of the same vision, the same occasion. So Jesus returns, has the battle, has the victory of the Battle of Armageddon. Angels involved with this whole thing. Declarations are made. And John goes, and I saw another angel coming out of heaven with two items in his hand. One item, he has a key. The other hand, he has a great chain. Okay? And John is bearing witness of that. What an awesome scene that is. Not a specific angel. Doesn't say a mighty angel. Doesn't say Gabriel, Michael. Just once again, a generic angel. But because God ordained it and God commanded it, has no problem at all arresting Satan himself, binding him. Once again, I believe a declaration of God's power. But it says in verse 2 that he laid hold on the dragon. We know that's Satan, according to this book. The dragon, the one that has been the human race's public enemy number one from the very get-go, the very beginning. Got a bunch of titles here. Let's look at them. The dragon, no matter how he portrays himself, he tries to hide the fact that behind it all, he's a dragon, right? Evil agenda, hatred towards you because you're made in the image of God. The Bible even tells us that he can kind of appear as an angel of light. He can look like a messenger of righteousness, and so do his followers often. Obviously, guys, if Satan exposed who he really was, do you think anybody would follow after the lusts of this world? Sin is always packaged in a very attractive way, isn't it? Doesn't the things that take us away from God, don't they look so appealing and so attractive and have a promise of pleasure? But the truth is, there's a dragon behind it all, dangling that carrot, and when we take it, it never offers us the pleasure we thought it would. It's definitely the case. We need to be aware of the illusion, right? There's a dragon behind that temptation. If God says, thou shalt not, and we go for it, understand who's behind it all. He's exposed here as the dragon that he really is. That old serpent, that is a reference to the Old Testament deceit way back in the Garden of Eden. It's the same one, God is saying. The same individual, the same spirit, the same devil that deceived Eve and started this whole mess, guys, brought the human race into bondage because of sin. That old serpent. Which is the devil. That's an important name. Devil means accuser. We know him well as the accuser of the brethren, don't we, guys? He's the one that whispers in your ear, Christian, when you fail. When you give in to your flesh, when you did it again, whatever it might be, he's the one that says, you loser. You call yourself a Christian. You are pathetic. That's the devil, the accuser. And then Satan, the name literally means adversary. That's the one that's arrested, laid hold of and bound for 1,000 years. Now there's a lot of talk about this chapter, guys. Revelation chapter 20. There's a lot of eggheads and theologians A lot of different perspectives on what we're about to read and study this morning. There's three main positions. Let me just throw them out there. You may or may not care about the theological side of this, but I'm going to give it to you. There's the premillennial position, which basically means this is literal. A literal 1,000 years, a literal return of Jesus, where before the millennium begins, he physically shows up. We take this. I'm in that camp. Very literal. There's the post-millennial position, but this is all figurative. Now, we'll look at some of those details as we study it. And that Jesus Christ actually brings a finality and physically returns, or we're in his physical presence at least, after this 1,000-year, allegorical 1,000-year. And then there's the amillennial, which the whole thing is just spiritualized, allegorized. There is no real millennium at all, those people say. There's the three major positions. Guys, six times in this chapter we hear of a 1,000-year period. Not just John talks about it, but Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel talk about a real time period in the future where Christ would return and rule and reign on the earth. We have every reason to believe that there is a physical time period, a literal 1,000 years, where Jesus Christ will return bodily on earth. There's no reason to doubt that. And that's what this is talking about. It starts with an arrest. Well, the Antichrist has been dealt with, the false prophet has been dealt with, but now Satan himself, the spiritual force behind these two, he's arrested. He's bound with this great chain. Obviously a different type of chain than what you and I are used to, right? And he is cast into this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Guys, consider that. We have never known, I'm talking about the human race, we have never known life on earth without this adversary. It's all we've ever known. There's some spiritual force out there that is deceiving us, trying to take our hearts and our minds away from our Creator and cause us to pursue sin, which causes destruction ultimately. That's all we've ever known. And we know it innately, despite what the crazy world says, despite what the so-called geniuses of our world say, that there's no real spirit world, this is all folklore. We know it innately. We grow up realizing there is a war going on between truth and deception, good and evil. We know that that's the case. And sure enough, there's a real devil out there. Imagine what life would be like when he is taken out of the picture completely. He's removed, guys. The villain has been dealt with, at least for 1,000 years. It's going to be a different world, isn't it? It's going to be a world where Jesus Christ rules and reigns. We'll talk about that, but consider this, guys. It says he's put into this bottomless pit. Greek word, abuso. The word actually means without depth, bottomless. Where is this bottomless pit? You know, it's speculation, I suppose. But there's a lot of good evidence that it's in the very center of the earth, the place of the dead. Makes sense that if an individual is in the very center of this earth, in light of how we know centrifugal force and gravity works, in the very center of the earth, everything is a ceiling. Suspended, one individual would be. Sense of falling, but you're never actually going anywhere. There's very good biblical evidence that that's where this bottomless pit is. Apparently Satan is placed there. And I love this next statement in verse 3. And shut him up. Oh, sealed away. Literally, that's talking about arresting him and putting him in a place where he is no longer on the loose. But even his voice will be shut up, guys. The whisper in our ear, the deceit, once and for all, he is shut up. And a seal is set upon him. That's a proof of ownership that he should deceive the nations no more. And then this word right here, guys, consider this, until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Okay, a lot of people lock up here. They don't understand. You finally won, God. You finally dealt with the devil. The millennial reign is upon us. There's peace. There's no more war. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Why not keep it that way? Why let Satan, once you've dealt with things, you've removed him, why in the world, God, would you let him back on the loose? Why does he have to be free again to deceive? Why not keep that arrangement? Well, here's something we ought to know, guys. Satan is absolutely, and please don't let me lose you with a statement, he is a servant of God. You understand that? Satan serves a very legitimate role with the human race. Because Satan provides a test for you and me, doesn't he? That isn't to say he's serving God willfully, but his role is very necessary, guys, because there's one thing God wants from you and me, and it's love. You understand that? Our God, who made us, desires authentic love in a relationship with us. Not forced love, authentic love. Well, listen, guys, the only way our love for God can be authentic, it has to be tested, doesn't it? It has to be proved. And theologically, whatever background you come from, forget all that, okay? Just look at the Bible in simplicity and think about the love relationships in your life. If love is forced, is it really authentic? Does it mean something? If you feel like you have to love somebody, or you feel like there's consequences if you don't, is that a legitimate love relationship? It isn't. None of our marriages work this way, right? The truth is, every marriage, if we're honest, has an open door policy. That's the truth. I realize divorce is a sin. I realize that. But the truth is, guys, there is an open door policy in my home. My wife is not bound by any rules. She's free to go. She's free to go. I'm free to go. I could leave that relationship today. But the fact that I don't, the fact that I choose to serve her and to stay there and to love her and be faithful to her, you understand? That proves something, doesn't it? That's a statement to her. You're willingly in this relationship with me. You're willingly coming back home every night. Well, for me, it's easy. For her, it's amazing. She comes back every night. Absolutely amazing. But guys, why is it any different with God? You understand, Satan provides opportunities. He provides the test that we either choose loyalty to our Creator or we choose to wander off under something much less than God. Something that might be attractive, but much less than God. Now, he proves a very necessary role. He's bound up. He's shut up for 1,000 years, but he is let out again for a little season. Greek word, little season, it actually is where we get our word micro, the shortest of seasons, okay? I can't put an exact time on it, obviously, but it's a very brief window at the end of this 1,000 years that God says, all right, you go one more time, one more lap, and deceive who you will. Capture who you will, test this group of people one more time, and I'll bring an end to everything. That's the situation that we have here, guys. God, before we move on, and meditating on this and trying to present this in a clear, legible way, God has been attempting to instruct the human race from the very beginning, guys. The way he has set up current arrangements, the way he has orchestrated life here on earth, you understand, he is always trying to communicate something to the human race. This is who I am. I'm holy. This is my standard. This is your only means for redemption. For example, he gave the human race the law, guys, the Ten Commandments. Now, that is supposed to be something that instructs us. It's referred to in the Bible as our schoolmaster. It's supposed to teach us something. What do you suppose the Ten Commandments were supposed to teach the human race? How to achieve righteousness? Really? Do you think God gave us that holy standard, that list of ten, to communicate to us, if I just do those ten, God will love me? Is that what is learned from looking at that standard? No way. The opposite is true, guys. If you are honest and you look at that list of 10, you have to come to the conclusion, I am doomed. I am absolutely doomed. There is no way I could live up to God's holy standard. And that's what the Bible teaches, guys. We all fall short of the glory of God. If you're honest, if you have any honesty in you, you cannot look at that list and say, yeah, I'm pretty good. You might look at murder and say, I've never murdered anybody. Bravo. I've never committed adultery, ever. No, I'm not like those guys that are unfaithful. I'm true to my family. Wow. But what about honoring your parents, right? Honoring those people who brought you into the earth. Honoring them. What about covetousness? Don't we all tap out when we get to that one? Have you ever looked at something that you can't afford and think, why can't I have that? Have you ever looked at somebody, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's husband, and thought, why couldn't that be my wife? Why couldn't that be my husband? We've all coveted, guys. We've all, everyone's thinking about who their neighbor is right now. No way. You have any idea? All right, that's just an illustration. All right. You get the point, guys. Lying, stealing. No, the thing that God wanted to teach us when he gave us the law, guys, is you desperately need to be rescued. That's what he wanted us to conclude. If I'm going to be forgiven, then we have to have another arrangement other than keeping the rules, because I don't have what it takes. And God says, bingo. Bingo, and he steps into the earth and says, now back up and let me do it. Let me provide the sacrifice. Let me pay the price, because you can't. Guys, the thousand-year millennial reign, think about this. Think about what God is trying to teach the human race, still trying to teach us. We're slow, really slow. First of all, let's talk about this millennial reign, okay? Picture it, guys. Christ returns and establishes an earthly kingdom. No more human government. Think about that. No more politicians. I will give you the world. Just vote for me. I'll give you cheeseburgers. I'll give you whatever you want. Just please vote for me. No more of that. Isn't that going to be awesome? No more campaigning. No more killing to the throne or climbing the ladder, lying. No more mudslinging. Just the political scene alone will cause you to desire the coming of Christ, right? Politics. All done. No more war, guys. I personally believe war is a very necessary part of our world right now. If you love, you will hate. If you appreciate life, you will kill to preserve life. That's a reality. And the hippie mindset that what we need is no more war will get you killed in this world, truthfully. The hippies would be the first ones to die, right? Because they're defenseless. That's just the reality. That's the truth. There's no political agenda in that. It's just the truth. There's angry people who are fully armed in our world, and if you don't meet them with resistance, you're doomed, period. And we need to be thankful for a strong military. But anyway, there's that. In the millennial reign, not necessary, guys. No more weapons, no more war, because Jesus is here. He ended the war. The truth is, wars are fought over religious agendas. We can't deny that. If you as a Christian person are being spoken to by some, you know, liberal that says it's religion, that's why there are wars in the world, you have to look them in the eye and say, that is absolutely right. I agree with you 100%. The wars that are fought in this world are definitely over religious agendas. That's what war is. It's worldviews that are colliding. And there's a true one. And there's a false one. Many false ones. That's the bottom line. Well, apparently when Jesus Christ shows up physically, he settles it. Okay, I really am real. I really am righteous and holy. No more war. Because there he is. Silences the opposition. Think about this, guys. No more disease during that time. Think about that. No more disease and illness and sickness. The world, and there's a lot of science to this. I encourage you to study it. If you're interested, Dr. Henry Morris, great guy, who genius scientist, talks about the cataclysmic events in the book of Revelation, which create, once again, a pre-sin condition on earth. Very provable, by the way. For example, the earthquakes that are described in the book of Revelation. Earthquakes so severe that mountain ranges are leveled. Islands disappear. Those type of earthquakes, that level of magnitude, would actually affect the earth on its axis. Do you guys know that? Which, by the way, lines up with what Isaiah says in the last days. The earth will reel to and fro like a drunkard on its axis. Well, there's some science, good science, that would suggest, because the earth is tilted right now. Why is it tilted, by the way? The flood? Very provable. This massive tonnage of water that collided into the earth, kicked it on its side, which, by the way, creates temperatures, Arctic conditions in this earth. But if indeed that earth is back upright on its axis, which it's very foreseeable that that will happen, uniform temperatures once again. Immediately, things will go back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden originally. That's just one little scientific thing to consider. But picture that, guys. Picture a world where there's peace. The Bible talks about your little kids going outside playing with snakes and vipers and wolves. Can you imagine that, moms? Your worst fear, right? My baby. You know, all the, you know, whatever. Creatures. There really isn't much in Maine to be horribly afraid of. But my wife won't believe that. There's not a lot of man-eating predators in Maine. There are in places, but rare occasion. But consider a world, guys, where a little kid will go out and play with a rattlesnake. You know, play with it. Something happens different. In fact, God's sovereignty, and by one powerful commandment, all the animal kingdom goes to herbivore immediately. No longer do they devour each other. No more carnivores. Amazing. That's going to deal a mortal blow, by the way, to the theory of evolution. Natural selection, the food chain. Apparently, this evolution stops with one commandment and everything goes back to grazing in the fields. Oh, there's a creator. There's one who speaks and it happens. Amazing. Well, that time period, guys, there are literally perfect circumstances on earth. Perfect conditions. Peace, love, harmony, plenty of food, no more starvation. But think about this. What is God teaching the human race at this point? Certainly what life could and would be like if we were under a theocracy. That God's ways really are wise, truth. But when God releases Satan for a little season, and we're going to see as we read on that droves of people follow Satan at the end of this millennial reign, this is actually people, with the first rebellious opportunity presents, they jump on it. What? Wait a minute. I thought we only sin, we only do evil because of our environment. Right? Isn't that what the experts say? Freud and Hume and Maslow? We're innately good people, and the only reason we murder and steal and kill is because of our environment. Wait a minute. 1,000 years of a crime-free world, disease-free, but yet Satan is released for a season and deceives the nations once again, and millions follow him in opposition to God. Guess what that does, guys? That deals a mortal blow to psychology, doesn't it? Evolutionary psychology. That deals a mortal blow to that lie that we are innately good. No, the truth is we are innately bad, and you can clean up a pig for 1,000 years and you can make him compliant and smiley and praise the Lord. But the truth is, the heart of man is wicked, guys. And as soon as that opportunity to rebel presents itself, people grab onto it. Once again, what is God showing us? We are in desperate need of mercy and grace. We have an ugly heart, guys, all of us. And one more time, the human race will be tested. It's all moving in that direction. Well, let's look at this in verse 4. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Guys, follow the thinking here. Maybe you're wondering, who are the citizens on earth during this 1,000-year millennial reign? Where'd these people come from? And maybe you think wrongly, but a lot of people think that the tribulation or the great tribulation is that time period when God destroys the earth. We have this saying among Christianity, it's kind of cold, but we say this kind of in opposition to materialism. It's all going to burn. You know, you guys heard that. It's all going to burn anyway. When is it all going to burn? When does God give the commandment and the elements melt with fervent heat? It is not during the tribulation period. God doesn't destroy the earth at the end of that seven-year tribulation. God destroys the earth at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign. But the truth is, guys, there are survivors of the tribulation. There are people that refuse to take the mark, that didn't die. The timing of the Lord's return prevented their death, and they go on into this earthly kingdom. And life expectancy dramatically increases, just like a pre-sin condition. That's what the Bible teaches. There's lots of reasons for that scientifically, if you're interested. Specifically, the sun and the difference in the harmful UV rays that we experience now. That is the number one component of why we age so quickly. Do you know that? And before the sun, before the flood, the sun could not penetrate this water canopy, which is why people lived so long. That is medically and scientifically easy to prove. Study that on your own. Things will be different during this millennium. 1,000 years will be the lifespan of the people that are on the earth. Guess what? Marriage is still happening. Kids are still being born. So consider this, guys. There will be people born into the kingdom age. All they've ever known is Jesus Christ on the throne there in Jerusalem, teaching people with his own mouth. That's all they've ever seen. Kind of born into a church, right? Never experienced sin in the world. Just all they've ever known is holiness, righteousness, God's power, a theocracy. That's the citizens of the earth. Where are we going to be? We're going to be in our glorified bodies. No temptation for us anymore. But the Bible says we're going to rule and reign with him. Well, consider that. Even though circumstantially everything is great, there's still a need to rule and reign, to enforce righteousness. Even that alone speaks of the heart of man if it wasn't maintained and governed, right? Well, consider this. Those of us that are in our resurrected, glorified bodies, we are part of an event, I suppose, called the first resurrection. Let's talk about that real quickly. What is the first resurrection? It is not an isolated event. It's not a one-time deal. But the first resurrection began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is completed with the second coming of Christ. That's the first resurrection. In other words, everybody who experiences glorification or a dead body coming back to life again, Jesus Christ being the first one to blaze the trail, everybody who is a part of that group is part of what is called the first resurrection. When's the second resurrection? At the end of the millennial reign. When the dead, the unjust, will resurrect. Their physical body will come back to life, and they will be judged eternally. What a blessing to be a part of the first resurrection. It's not just the rapture. It's not just the resurrection of Christ. It's not just this resurrection, but it's all of it, guys. We're in that camp. Look at this, though, in verse 5. I want you to see this closely. The rest of the dead lived not again, that's physically, until the 1,000 years were finished. Those are the unbelievers or the non-believers during that tribulation period. And look at this in verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. The second death. Old saying, it goes like this. Born once, you die twice. Born twice, you die once. That's the arrangement, guys. That's the choice that you and I have. You can choose to be born one time in this earth. Born by your physical mom. Biologically born. But if that's the only birth you ever experience, what you have to look forward to, say that tongue in cheek, is two deaths. A physical death, yes, but also a spiritual death. That's the second death. You and I as Christian people, those of us who have been, like the Bible says, born again. We've been born physically, but we've also been born spiritually. The worst thing that will ever happen to us Now think about this. The worst thing that will ever happen to us is a physical death. That's it. One death. It's inevitable for most of us. I'm shy of the generation that does indeed get raptured. A physical death, guys, and even that's a promotion for a Christian, right? The last time we breathe, our spirit separates from this fleshly body. The truth is we can't wait to escape it, right? It's wearing out. It aches. I realize some of you have aches older than me. I say that as a 32-year-old, but I ache sometimes. You know, sometimes I'm tired, and even my 32-year-old body is wearing out. It's not like it was when I was 19, that's for sure, but it gets tired. Long for the day when I'm free of it. And not just the physical ailments, but the sinful tendencies, free of all that, in my new body, glorified body. Now, the second death has no power on us, guys. We can stare it in the face and know that we are forgiven, redeemed. Pretty awesome. Let's go a little further. When the 1,000 years are expired, is this a literal 1,000 years? Well, it certainly seems so if you read this chapter. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He doesn't escape. This isn't some Alcatraz attempt, but he's loosed. God is in control of this completely. And he goes out and deceives the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Isn't that sad, guys? There it is. So successful is Satan when he is loosed that those who follow him in this last rebellion, the very last rebellion, outnumber the sand of the sea. Tell me the heart of man is not wicked, looking for rebellion. We are desperately wicked. He gathers people from all over the globe, without exception. Every nation has people who fall away from the Lord in this last day. Gog and Magog is mentioned specifically. Listen, it's speculation. This is an event that is at least 1,000 years away. But let me tell you this. This battle cannot be confused with Ezekiel chapter 38, the Magog invasion. Read that. Just simply reading it will show that there's clearly two different battles going on. The Magog of Ezekiel 38, real quickly, most likely Russia, aligns himself with Islamic nations. We see that right now, guys. You know, there's a big concern right now with Russia heading back into a Soviet direction, aligning themselves with Iran, other Islamic nations, and specifically, they will, I believe in the near future, target Israel. Make one fierce attempt to destroy the Jewish people. That's where God gets involved. I believe, based on the clues, that happens right at the beginning of this tribulation period. That's when the Jews bring their hearts back to God, for example. Well, this name is mentioned, Gog and Magog, in the very last rebellion of man, spearheaded by Satan. Here's my personal take on this, and that's all it is. This isn't even worth 2 cents, maybe a half a cent. But I personally believe, in light of the fact that this generation, the citizens of earth during the millennial reign, are very biblically proficient and biblically literate people, that these names are chosen because they understand the significance of these rebels. Gog and Magog is personally chosen as the names that we're going under to rebel against God, knowing that people understand the scriptures in those days. Now, that's my take on that, the significance of it. But that's just what it is. Verse 9, and they went out up the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, no doubt Jerusalem. And once again, no struggle, no victory in any sense in the enemy's camp, but it just simply says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's when God destroys the earth. Elements melt with fervent heat. How is that going to work exactly? Let me share a little bit of this with you, real quick. In the book of Colossians, it tells us that by Him, that is Jesus, all things consist. This is fascinating to me. Everything is held together by God in its smallest structure. The atoms of man, right? The building blocks of matter. They're held together by God. He holds everything together. Science. I love science. I love reading. I'm not a scientist, but I love to read it and try to grasp it as a, you know, average intelligent person at best. But in the nucleus of an atom, guys, you know there's like-charged particles? You know that? Only place in the universe where like-charged particles actually hang out. Everywhere else, outside of the nucleus of an atom, when you put like-charged particles, they repel. For example, a magnet. You know, you put the north and the south pole of a magnet together, you can feel it, don't you? Pushing away from each other. That's the way it works in God's whole universe, except in the nucleus of an atom. They bond together. Scientific explanation, they call it Strong's nuclear force. They've called it atomic glue. And the truth is, scientists don't even get it. They don't understand why that works. We do. That's Jesus. It's not glue. It's Christ Himself. He holds matter together by His very will, guys. You know that. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, one thing we've done in the last 50, 60, 70 years is we have learned as scientific people how to split an atom in two. We've learned how to overcome Strong's nuclear force. And the force that is released when an atom is split is enormous. In fact, we've created from that discovery what we call the atomic bomb, right? The force that is released when atoms come apart. We can blow up whole cities with an atom bomb. You guys understand? What the Bible teaches is that there is a day yet future where every nucleus of every atom that makes up every particle of matter will be released. That Christ of ours, our Lord Jesus, who holds everything together, in one act of His will simply let go. And consider the immense force. Consider the explosion that will take place when every atom simultaneously is separated. That's why the Bible says the elements. This is before microbiology even existed, right? Peter's talking about elements. We couldn't. Only thing we had to deal with back then was what we can physically see. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is talking about particles that we can't see. The elements melt with fervent heat. That's when the earth is destroyed, guys. Completely destroyed. Gone. Now the Big Bang is definitely a true biblical concept. It's just yet future. It didn't start everything. It's going to end everything according to the scriptures. Well, fire falls from heaven and every single enemy of God is devoured. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Please notice this. Where the beast and the false prophet are, not were, these two people, those that were used as instruments of Satan, along with all of their followers, are presently, 1,000 years after they were put there, still in heaven. Still in hell. Please notice it doesn't say the beast and the false prophet were. They're still there. And the reason I say that is because I really do believe the Bible teaches that our punishment is eternal. It's not annihilation. We don't go to hell and just cease to exist. Yes, that's a difficult concept to grasp. But in light of God's holiness, in light of how horrible sin is, and in light of the fact that we aren't just physical, guys, the human race, we are spiritual beings, and spirit is always eternal in the Bible, I believe judgment is eternal. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. It goes on to say that they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. It doesn't end. Just a little further. Verse 11 says this, guys, and John saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. That is to say, there is no hiding from this one on the throne. You can't run and hide. You can't drive your head in the sand. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. And there was found no place for them. That is in His kingdom, in His paradise. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Guys, please hear me on this. The sobering reality that every human that has ever lived, and ever will live, by the way, has a date where we stand before God. Does that affect the way you live? Does that affect your heart? There's two different judgments that the Bible talks about. There's the Bema seat of Christ, or the reward seat of Christ. That's yours and mine time to stand and be evaluated by God. And guess what? The good news is, if your faith is in Christ, and if you've said sorry to God, which by the way is all He's really asking for, right? I want to hear you're sorry. Please forgive me. That's what God wants from us. And He deserves it, by the way. But if indeed you've done that, you have a time in the future where you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and your sins are not even going to come up. Isn't that cool? They're not even going to come up. They don't exist as far as God is concerned. But your works will be evaluated. And it will be a very shameful time for some. Because the Bible says this, all the things that we did for God are going to be exposed by the very motivation of why we did them. Some of our works, in front of all our brothers and sisters, in front of our whole church family, are going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble. How humiliating that's going to be. Outwardly, praise the Lord, we're serving God. But inwardly, we did it for human attention and human praise. On that very vulnerable day, all that is going to be exposed. And so many people, I believe, myself included, there's things that I've done that I did for the wrong reasons, be so humiliating. And you will look at me and say, really? I thought you did that because you really loved me. Well, what am I going to do? It's exposed. But praise the Lord, there's things that we did that will stand the fire, guys. It truly was motivated by just love, pure love for God, pure love for people. Like gold and precious jewels, it will stand the fire and will be rewarded for those things. I guarantee you on that day, the things that are rewardable were not the things we expected to be rewarded for. Don't you think that's the case? The things that, man, surely God, you took note of that. That sermon on, you know, the end of October in the snow in Revelation 20, that was slamming. And God's going, right? I'm not getting rewarded for that. But that time you got up in the middle of the night, Aaron, and you got a glass of water and you gave it to your wife who said she was thirsty because you love her. There's a crown for that. And I'm going to go, really? All those Bible studies you were doing, yeah, you know, burns up, potentially. I certainly hope that's not the case. But you guys get the point. But when you, you know, held the little face of your son, and you prayed with him, and sang him a song, and you put that little cover up over his ear, here's your reward for that. I'm telling you guys, it's going to blow our minds, the thing that our Lord took note of and said, that right there is what I'm talking about. That's real. This, just religion, just an act. Oh, we have a day, guys. There'll be tears on that day. There'll be embarrassment on that day, but there'll also be victory and glory on that day. But we have a day, consider that, you do, Christian people, where your works will be evaluated by the holy blaze of the countenance of God. No hiding. But this judgment, our only involvement on this judgment is just witnesses. We're not evaluated because this is the great white throne judgment. This is where men are dealt with according to their works. I'm so thankful I'm not dealt with according to my works. But by His grace, I'm going to be dealt with. And look at this, would you please? I saw the dead in verse 12, once again, small and great. It's going to level the human race, put everybody on the same plane. There'll be Bill Gates and there'll be Bill Bailey, right? No difference. There'll be millionaires and there'll be poverty-stricken individuals. Small and great. There'll be the cool crowd and there'll be the geeks, right? However we divide up the human race, small and great, they're all there, all on one level playing field before a holy God. And the books are open. Books, plural. Yeah, God is a record-keeping God. There's a book of idle words, the Bible says. Isn't that scary here in Down East, Maine? There's a book that God keeps of just idle words, just saying foolish things, talking about things that we shouldn't. Again, I'm thankful that my sins are removed, but there's a record that God keeps of just idle talk. Oh, yeah. There's a book of tears. There's a book of works, and there's a book of martyrs. There's all kinds of books. There's the book of life. If you have a relationship with God, your name's in it. If you don't, your name is not in it. All the books are open. No doubt the book of the law, right? God's holy standard will be open. I was good. I was a good person, really. Thou shalt not lie. Never mind. All those books are open, guys, on that great day. And men are judged, fairly, justly judged, according to their works. And the last thing we see, guys, in Revelation 20, the sea, that is all the entire human race, figuratively speaking, the sea gave up the dead, which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead, which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Guys, that's a reality that our world is heading towards. And last thing I'll say, what's amazing to me is the Word of God has been in the hands of the human race for thousands of years. Think about this in closing. Last thought. The Bible has been right on the money every single time. Not even once was the Bible wrong about what it predicted and what it insinuated, right? For example, God said to a man, Abraham, he called out of Iraq, with you and your barren wife, by the way, I'm going to make a whole nation of people. And sure enough, just exactly like God said, the nation of the Jews came out of that man's loins. They're still here today, guys. The Jews are still very much a part of our world today. God said it, He predicted it, and it happened. God's Word said for a long time He would send the Messiah on a very specific day. And in AD 32, the spring of AD 32, the Messiah walked, rode a donkey right into Jerusalem on the very day the Old Testament predicted. Right on the money, right? Jesus, when He was here, said about the temple in Jerusalem, it's going to be destroyed so thoroughly, not one stone will be left upon another. AD 70. Under the Roman invasion, some drunk Roman centurion fires an arrow into the temple, ignites that curtain and the furniture, and the gold was liquefied because of the heat, and the Romans literally dissected the temple, and not one stone was left on another. AD 70, actual historical fact. I'm going to go on, just a few more things. God's Word said about the nation of Israel that it would go into exile. That the nation of Israel, after AD 70, would be scattered all over the world and be like a valley of dry bones. But that nation would be born in one day. That's a fascinating prediction, isn't it? In the Old Testament, a people group that haven't existed collectively for 2,000 years, God said, in one day, that nation will be born again. Regathered into their homeland. That has never happened in human history, guys. Once a people group is exiled from their homeland and disconnected from their home language, they cease to exist as a people. They intermingle and intermarry and lose their ethnicity or their identity as a people. But the Jews preserved it for almost 2,000 years. And at the end of World War II, 1948, in one meeting of the UN, after Hitler was done, nation of Israel declared statehood in one day. We've seen this stuff happen. Jerusalem reoccupied by Jews in 1967. Everything the Word of God said, this is what's going to happen. It's been right on the money. No hands down. No question. It was absolutely accurate. Why do I bring all that up, guys? Because this event that we're reading about is no different. Our Lord Jesus will return, establish an earthly kingdom, and the non-believers and those that stand in opposition will be judged eternally. It's going to happen. It's not figurative. It's not allegorical. It is a prediction of what the future will look like for humanity. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you just believe it intellectually or theologically? Or do you believe it like we've seen God's Word prove itself true? Do you believe it enough to give Him your life and be a part of this thing called Christianity? To be a part of going after the lost? Tell you one thing, guys, we're going to do on that day, the great white throne judgment. We might not be judged, but I bet we're going to be crying. I know we're going to be crying. As we see people that are sentenced by God, and they're people we knew. And worse than that, brothers and sisters, they're people that we knew who we never really got in their face and said, "Do you know my Jesus?" We never really pleaded with them. We might have prayed for them, that's great, but we never actually communicated the gospel to them. I'm not saying their eternity is based on you. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm telling you, there'll be regret on that day. I even wonder if there'll be people that look at me and say, "What? You knew and you didn't tell me?" I've considered that. No wonder at the end of all this, it says that Jesus has to wipe away all our tears. Why are we crying? We're forgiven. We're glorified at this point. We're crying because of the reality that we're confronted with. I pray, guys, that those words would grip our hearts and we would do everything that we can with the little time that we have to affect that judgment day. It's a reality. It's an event that is definitely in our near future. Pray with me. Father, I pray for this group of people, this small group on a stormy Sunday morning, Lord. We're here, ultimately by your will, to hear these words this morning. Lord, I pray we wouldn't just shake our heads in agreement with the truth of it, but it would affect us, Lord, really affect us. Lord, we have to wonder what you see when you look into this room. Do you see sincere hearts, Lord? Do you see hearts that are really for you? Do you see people with a relationship with you that love you and want to live for you? Or do you just see religious people? Well, whatever you see, Lord, I pray that you'd make it known to us. Help us to see it, Lord. Help us to really be in tune with the reality of where we're at with you. Lord, help us not to be deceived, self-deceived. But help us to be what you intended us. Lord, that song we sang, we do want to be what you want us to be, Lord. We really do. We want to serve you and make you proud. I pray you'd work these things in our life, Father. Thank you for your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.